think one of the great things about essentially being a young, new church is that we experience everything for the first time. We have so many joyful moments that have marked our church's history as we've been in this church revitalization process, moments that we celebrate with each other as we see people do things like have their first child or buy their first home, or as our church bought this building and had our first service in it at the end of December 2021. So much joy has marked our congregation, and not just in our gatherings, but also in our separate organic ways of getting together. So much has been celebrated, and there's so much more to celebrate in the days ahead. But we also face hardships for the very first time as a church. In our church, we've had a handful of those. Members who have walked away from the faith. Think of Dave's leukemia diagnosis, first appearance of cancer in our church, the death of Caleb Taylor, not even in his 30s. Think of, as we mentioned this morning, Shannon's diagnosis, someone who's been a pivotal part of our church from before it even started. And I think, as we reflect on our first exposure to so many hardships, as we know that so many more are ahead of us, we can be like the people in Psalm 4:6 who are asking, who can show us anything good? Praying, let the light of your face shine on us, Lord. I think that's in a good place. It's a good place for us to be. And this week, as we break from Genesis to consider a psalm, I hope that in part it will minister to us and to the Hubers, but I hope it also shows us that it's okay to recognize the hardships in our life. Hope it teaches us to acknowledge difficulty and trouble and brokenness without catastrophizing it and without minimizing it, but recognizing that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. As we come to Psalm 73, we're presented with this apparent paradox of God's goodness and the lack of goodness in the world, the brokenness, the evil, the failure to participate in God that shows up in every corner of the world, even under the watchful eye and sovereign hand of God. It raises the question, how can we affirm God's goodness when life isn't that good? When things aren't as they're supposed to be? And more specifically, how can we affirm God's goodness when the goodness of believers, faithful Christians, when their lives are filled with badness instead of goodness, and everywhere we look at the wicked, their lives are filled with apparent good? So we consider these questions. My aim is not to try to give you an answer to the problem of evil or to explain how God's sovereignty and providence works in every aspect of hardship and brokenness in the world. I'm not here to explain why badness shows up in our lives. Job's friends did that, and they received a strong rebuke from the Lord. Instead, what I want to do is to take a look at this example in Psalm 73 of what I think is authentic faith, the kind of faith that admits doubt and that wrestles with it, but that by God's grace navigates the doubt in a mature and faithful way. I hope that as we soak in this psalm, we'll learn to speak honestly about our experiences in the world while also running to God, experiencing the goodness of his presence. So if you haven't, I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm 73 so that you can see this as I walk through it. Asaph here is recounting his personal experience. This is real stuff. It's real life that he's been through. And he begins with a foundational truth, the one I've already referenced this morning, that God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. God is good. That's where he starts. It's a foundational truth, and it's got to be the place that all of us start when we look at our lives, with this affirmation that God is good. It takes the eyes of faith to see this goodness. But Asaph from the start affirms that God is good to the pure in heart. And as readers of the New Testament, that phrase pure in heart activates our memory of Jesus' blessing on those who are pure in heart because they will see God. I think ultimately that's where Asaph is going to take us. He counts himself among the pure in heart, those who see God. But later on, he questions whether this purifying of his heart was really worth it. Because God doesn't seem to be good to the pure in heart. He elaborates, starting in verse 2 and following, that in his experience, God is good, but not to Israel. God is good, but not to the pure in heart. He's good to the impure in heart. He's good to the wicked. These verses, Asaph frankly acknowledges that he almost walked away from God, that he almost made shipwreck of his faith, that he was on the brink of spiritual disaster. He explains that his crisis of faith existed because even though he held the stated belief that God is good, it didn't line up to his experiences. It didn't line up to what he saw in the world. I wonder if that's your experience. You assent, at least mentally, to the statement that God is good to the pure in heart. But when you look at your life, and when you look at the life of your unbelieving neighbor or coworker, you start to question God's goodness. If you felt that tension between the attributes of God that you affirm and the experiences of your life, if you face situations that call into question your most deeply held beliefs about God, I think most of you have. You're not alone. You shouldn't be embarrassed. For thousands of years, this psalm has paved the way for people to ask those kinds of questions. How can God be good when life isn't good? In verses 4 and following, Asaph kind of explains what he's seen. When he looks at the life of wicked people, it looks like everything's awesome. It looks like everything goes their way. From the moment they're born to the moment they die. Verse 4, even when they die, they have an easy time until they die. Their whole lives are filled with good things. He sums it up in verse 12. Look at them. The wicked, they're always at ease and they increase their wealth. Their lives are easy, and even when bad things happen to them, they have the kind of money that they need to mitigate the hurt and to make things better. When he observes their lives, he doesn't see God being good to the pure in heart. He sees God's mercies new every morning to the wicked, but not to the righteous. And as a result, he started to doubt God's goodness. He started to become embittered, as he explains in verse 21. He's wondering if he's wasted his time on the God thing in trying to live a good life. So rhetorically, in his heart, verses 13 and 14, he asks these questions. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. Is being a Christian worth it when you're not experiencing God's blessing? That's basically what he's asking. It reminds us of the end of Romans 8, when Paul supplies the question for his readers about God's love, because they're being afflicted all day long, like sheep being led to the slaughter. So is being a Christian, is pursuing a life that's marked by purity of heart worth it? He goes on in verse 15 to evaluate that sense that it's not worth it. He says, if I had decided to say these things out loud, I would have betrayed your people. He admits that in his internal dialogue, this mental and emotional and spiritual angst that plagued him, he admits that there were moments when he was ready to act on what he was thinking. He confesses that if he had expressed this out loud, he would have betrayed God and his people. Now, ironically, for centuries, we've been reading the thing out loud that he says he didn't say out loud and that it would have been wrong for him to say. So what do we make of this? Is he suggesting that we can't honestly say what we're feeling or what we're thinking? I don't think so. I don't think he's issuing a gag order here. He's not saying we can't describe the world as it is when we recognize the brokenness that's in it, nor is he saying that we can't verbalize the kind of faith crises that we go through. Instead, he's doing two things. First, I want to suggest that he's simply acknowledging that if he actually acted on his lack of faith, that's when he would have betrayed God and his people, in the sense that he would have left them behind. He would have switched sides from the pure in heart to the wicked. Rather than aligning himself with God's people in the righteous, in their suffering, he would have chosen to celebrate with the wicked in their rejoicing. So his speaking out loud would have been indicative of switching allegiances from God to himself, kind of speech act that would have abandoned God altogether, that would have allowed his crisis of faith to cause him to leave God's people. And in our modern terminology, we would simply call it deconverting, leaving the faith. And as we look at examples around us, people that we know and love dearly, they've done what Asaph almost did. They allowed their hurt, their confusion, and their doubts to cause them to betray God and his people. So I think here he's simply confessing that his faith was so weak that if he actually committed himself to what he was thinking, he would have abandoned God and his people. The second thing he's doing is he's showing us that the way that we express our doubts matters. The way that we express our doubts matters. The very fact that he records his doubts in this psalm and that it's been canonized in our scripture shows us that merely speaking and expressing our doubts is okay. There's nothing wrong with talking about our questions, even when we're questioning God's goodness and integrity and faithfulness. I often think of Jesus' interaction with Thomas, where Thomas insisted that he could never believe, and Jesus simply welcomed him to come and see, to believe, and to find rest. Over and over again in Scripture, the articulation of doubt is met with the open arms of our Lord. But there is something about the way that we express our doubt that's important. There's a wrong way to do it. Some have expressed real doubts and real angst as brazen accusations against God, putting him on trial. And I think that's what Asaph is warning against, is the kind of doubt that doesn't seek to come near to God to find the answers, but that actively resists him and runs away and is unwilling to listen to what God might have to say. And beyond that, as Asaph talks about the way that he felt or dealt with his doubts and his relationship to other people, to God's people, I think he's showing us that the way that we deal with our doubts will eventually impact other people. And if we deal with our doubts in a way that causes other people to stumble on their way to Jesus and to run away from him, we're doing it in a condemnable way, not a commendable way. So I want to say that when we wrestle with our doubts, we ought to do so in a way that moves towards God. I think that's the application here. Not that we can never doubt and we can never express what we're going through, but in our expression of doubt, that our aim should be to hear from God and to draw near to him, believing that he will draw near to us. That will change the entire dynamic of the expression of our doubt and our suffering. Because in it, we're affirming that our spirits are willing while noting that our flesh is weak. We're verbalizing that we believe and we're pleading with God to help our unbelief. I think there's much more that we could explore here. I'd like to just offer one guiding principle to help you do this and then give you one illustration where I think I've seen it done well. Here's the guiding principle. When you're processing your doubt and your hurt and your questions about God, be careful who you let speak into your life. If you process these things with people who don't fear God and therefore lack the wisdom that you really need, it's likely that there'll be a catalyst for your betrayal of God and his people. But if you process these things with people who fear God, the pure in heart who see him, and your aim is to hear from God and move closer to him, then these people will support you all along the way without condemning your doubts and without letting your feet slip or your steps go astray. So rather than processing your doubts and your hurts with those who don't fear God or in isolation from other Christians, make it your aim to feel your way forward with brothers and sisters who love God and love you. So the guiding principle is work through your doubts and your hurts and your confusion in God's presence with people who fear him and love him. Here's an illustration. Last year, on July 20th, this date, at 10:40 a.m. Central Standard Time, just 23 minutes ago, my dear friends Tyler and Emily Hawley's firstborn child died, stillborn. Fritz's death rocked their world. After a really difficult and moving funeral, watching Tyler carry a tiny casket down the aisle and putting him in the ground, at a reception dinner, Tyler and Emily each gave eulogies for their son. Emily's was especially striking to me as she emphasized God's sovereignty and good providence, even in the death of Fritz. And she concluded by emphasizing to everyone who was listening that she believed deeply everything she said about God's goodness and sovereignty in that moment. But she knew that looking ahead, she would struggle to continue believing it. And she called on everyone in that room to be witnesses of God's goodness and love and kind providence when she was least likely to keep believing it. She knew that there would be days when she wouldn't be able to acknowledge God's goodness and love, and she needed her fellow Christians to help her. Those words became true. There was a parish in Atlanta that walked with them. There were friends beyond that walked with them. But I think I mostly learned in that moment from Emily what it looks like to both believe and to plead for help in unbelief. I think that's what Asaph is doing here. He's unwilling to run away from God. Instead, he faced up to his hopelessness. Verse 16, he says, when I tried to understand all of this, it seemed hopeless. He's calling it like it is. He's being honest. Emily Dickinson puts it this way, hope is a thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words. It never stops at all. And sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash the little bird that kept so many warm. But the truth is that there are sore storms in our lives that abash our hope, that leave us hopeless. Like Asaph, we have to speak to our soul and call on ourselves to hope in God. So when everything was hopeless, he entered God's sanctuary. I don't know how you imagine this. For a long time, I sort of imagined a dark and cloudy day with this guy walking alone by himself, hopeless and weighed down, and just happening upon the sanctuary of the Lord. That could be it. But after reflecting on this psalm more over the last 18 hours or so, my mental image has shifted instead to a guy who was sitting alone at home, completely hopeless, trying to drown out his sorrow and his disappointment in God, but who was moved by God's Spirit to take the difficult step out his door to go to the place where he knew he could meet God, even when he doubted that that God is good. For us, I think it's that difficult decision that requires such courage on many days to just get out of bed and to be moving on our knees in prayer to God, to get dressed and brush our teeth and get in the car and drive to church on Sunday morning. Because there was nothing magical about this sanctuary that Asaph went to. His transformation that he's about to relay didn't come because of some mystical encounter or because of the beauty of the temple or anything else. It came because in that decision to come to the sanctuary, he purposed in his heart to worship the God that he couldn't quite see, to trust in the goodness of the God that was hidden and obscured behind the brokenness of the world. And in that decision to worship, despite the doubt, he had a transformation of his vision so that he saw not just what is right now, the prosperity of the wicked, but will be. He gained an eschatological vision that gave him the long view, eyes that were fueled by faith. He saw that the wicked one day would wake up from a dream. That's all their wealth and comfort is. It's a dream that will go away in the blink of an eye. And so too will the suffering of the righteous. Because the final word is not here. What's now is not what will be. And when we come to worship our Lord, we have an advantage that Asaph could never have truly imagined. Because we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who as a man dwelt with man, who suffered, who experienced all that it means to be part of a broken world, who took on a cruciform life that led to death. And in that death, he affirmed the reality of all that we see that's broken. But in his resurrection, he confirms that God is not done yet, and that what God is doing in this world involves taking apart everything that's broken and putting it together in the right way. Of as many others have said, making untrue all the evil that is in the world. So if there's an application point here, it's this. but we need to come to God in worship, in our hurts, in suffering and doubt, to take the long view, the view that's been brought into the present in the resurrection of Christ. So we look forward to that new day coming, the fullness of the kingdom of God, the eradication of death and sickness and wickedness and doubt and poverty and broken relationship and even God's silence. So he acknowledges in verse 21, he even confesses that he became embittered. His innermost being was wounded. In that state, he sees himself as an unthinking animal towards the Lord. For many of us, as we face our hardship in our trials, we're like an unthinking animal toward God. We fail to even process his role in it and in our lives. I think those verses 21 and 22 describe somebody who's completely forgotten God. Is that how you respond to your trials? Whether they're the little trials, like that cold that's stuck around for 2 weeks and all you want to do is drown out your misery by binging a Netflix show, or something quite a bit more serious. Do you simply forget God? Do you become unthinking towards him? Unfortunately, our world makes it very easy to numb ourselves and forget about God in our suffering. I think we should work to avoid that. But there's a word of hope here for people who forget about God in their hardship. Because even though he became unthinking towards God, verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me up in glory. His basic point is that when we forget about God, God doesn't forget about us. When we become unfaithful to God, he remains faithful. When we are lost and confused and without words, God takes us by the hand and walks with us and counsels us and never leaves us or forsakes us. And then at the end of our life's journey, walking hand in hand with God, he takes us up to glory where we see God face to face. When Asaph recognized that God's presence had never left him, even when he accused God, even when he doubted God, and even when he forgot God, he was radically transformed from the inside out, so that now he could say, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or more literally, God is the rock of my heart, the rock that he determined to stand on. Grabbing onto the wording of Jesus, the rock on which he would build his life instead of the shifting sands of wealth and possessions. Now he needs to own nothing other than God, who is his portion forever. God became everything to Asaph. Previously, he envied the wealth and the easy lives of the wicked, and now all he can say is, who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. In his worship, his heart was so captivated by God that his desires for all other things became rightly ordered, so that everything in his life became a good gift from a good God. In the goodness of every single thing, every good meal, every sunrise, every relationship became properly ordered and was seen as an expression of the ultimate and final good, God himself. When God becomes everything to us, when he really becomes everything to us, everything else is put in perspective. When God is our everything, we come to know that everything's gonna be okay. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He saw with eyes of faith both the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous, and he learned that there was something worse than suffering in this life, and that there was something worse than death. It was life without God. And when we cling to the things of earth and we try to have a fulfilled life without God, we're going to find that it's only a half life, not even better than an untimely death with God, with us. There's this popular author, this guy, Stephen King, who wrote a book called Pet Cemetery that explores this idea that there are things that are worse than death. I won't tell you the whole story, but there are people who try to grab onto and hold onto the things that are most precious to them. And it comes back empty and broken, and ultimately they hate it. And eventually they try to hang on to life themselves. But it's a half-life. It's empty. It's not real life. And Asaph learned that there are things that are worse than death. Any kind of life without God is worse than death. Because God's presence, verse 28, is my good. What is your good in this life? It's not possessions. It's not an easy life. It's not a trouble-free life. It's God's presence in your life. It's God holding you by your right hand and counseling you and pledging to take you up in glory, to be with you in life and in death. If God's presence is your good, then the opening verse that God is indeed good to the pure in heart is true for you, because it's the pure in heart who see God. It's the pure in heart who have God, who know God. It's the pure in heart who know that nothing can ever separate them from the love of God. Not height, nor depth, nor anything. Fill in the blank. God promises that you'll never be separated from him. So it's true that even though we, who've been redeemed and washed by the blood of the Lamb, whose hearts have been purified, see God, we see him as in a mirror darkly. That's why our doubts come so easily. But in the life to come, we'll see him in the radiance of his beauty, outshining all else, so that the world becomes strangely dim and he becomes everything to us on heaven and on earth. The ancient theologians called this the beatific vision, when we'll finally behold God and truly live. When we look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, when we're raised to new life, to take off the image of the man of dust and to take on the image of the man of heaven, when we become transformed to be like him so we see him as he is. So the musicians have come to lead us in a song that expresses the beatific vision in the already and the not yet, that helps us behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that makes him our everything. So will you stand and sing as we affirm that though our flesh and our hearts may fail, God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever, because as for us, God's presence is our good.